So the suddenly of God, it's the unveiling of the freshest thing on God's heart for the church in the era in which they lived, which in their context was Pentecost. It was the next big thing on God's heart for the global church. And the important thing to note is while it was in God's heart and on God's prophetic timing, God had to make sure that certain conditions were compliant on the earth to what he wanted to do from the vantage point of the heavens. So already in Acts 1, you would see that Judas is replaced with Matthias. So in Acts 1, we have a fully represented complement of apostolic leadership in place. So you have an apostolic body constituted completely. And in Acts 2, you again get the saints together with them, 120 gathered in an upper room in one accord, and suddenly there came, everyone say a sound. Sound that Ralph was speaking about, I believe, is going to get louder and louder and more clearer and clearer. And I just think that what the Lord is stressing to us in terms of accuracy of relationships, things get fine-tuned based upon how you gather. You see, God will never give anything precious to a divided community. God doesn't offload things that are treasures in his heart regarding his will to a strife-torn context. He has to ensure that the context is befitting his nature. When he sees a gathering, it must be like him, the head. The body must be gathered as the head is. What is true in the head must be true in the body. And so the text says that suddenly there came a sound from heaven as of a rushing mighty wind, and it filled the whole house where they were sitting. Behold how good and how pleasant it is for brothers to dwell together in unity or oneness. Right? Everyone say it's good and it's pleasant. I won't have time to decode those words here, but oneness is both good and pleasant. Just the word pleasant is naim, which means sweet. Everyone say sweet. But the word also denotes a well-pleasing to the ear melodic sound. That tells me that oneness emits a sound. Right? It's melodious, it's harmonic. Even in the New Testament, it says, where two or three of you shall agree as upon touching anything, it will be done for them by my Father which is in heaven. The word agree there is symphoneo in the Greek. We get the English word symphony from that word. And a symphony is a blend of different instruments, different musical instruments, but all blended together in such well proportion under the directorship of a director, so that multiple instruments blend together to create an harmonic sound that is aesthetically appealing to the ear, well-pleasing. And I want to encourage you, every time you gather in agreement, you, by your gathering, create a sound. Too much has the sound of discord being heard in the church. Too much have the sounds of dissonance, not consonance, disagreement being heard in the church. But I believe from this conference, we're going to signal a new era of the sound emitted from our states of gathering. There's going to be agreement, there's going to be symphony, and I think in my heart, based upon how the apostles were gathered, the 120 of them and believers, in this context, in the early church, in the book of Acts, the sound in heaven was released in response to the sound emitted from the constitution of the gathering. Accord. Everyone say accord. Not discord. There was consonance, not dissonance. There was a blend, an arrangement. And do you know, apparently those rooms were small back then, not so? Can you picture 120 people with no aircon in the Middle East? How many days were they gathered? 10, not so? Or beyond? Was it 10 days? At least 10 days gathered in that context. Everybody was in each other's faces. It was face-to-face ministry. You had to come to terms with the freckles and the frikies of your brother. You had to see his weaknesses and still love him. You had to practice oneness and practice one accordness in a very profound way. And when God saw that, God tested them for 10 days. God said, now I can release the sound from heaven. Amen. Now I can release the sound from heaven. And the Bible says, of a rushing wind, it filled the whole house. Everyone say the whole house. I say to the word house here is oikos. Yes, in their context, the Spirit did fill the dwelling, the upper room where they were. But we're interpreting this verse spiritually. The word oikos means an arrangement of relationships. God filled the house, but what did he truly fill? He filled the quality of the relationships in the house, is what he truly filled, that made the house filled with his presence. You think God is interested in structures that he needs to fill? If we say God is here, he will be here by virtue of how you are gathered. Right? He will fill the house based upon the arrangement of relationships in the house. If that is in one, then you'll see the house being filled by his presence. Everyone say environment. Environment is very important to God. Say climate. The climate of the place. The texture of the atmosphere. What persists? And that is very important to God, and it's that which he fills, not physical structures. And then it says in verse 3, and then there appeared to them divided tongues as a fire, and the one sat on them. Verse 4, and they were all filled with the Holy Spirit. So he filled the house before he filled the people. It says they were full. Not so? But the two verses before said, and he filled the house where they were. So before God fills people, God fills environments created by the people. Okay? He fills environments or atmospheres created by the people. Amen? So I want you to encourage, you are a determiner of climates. You are the configurator of atmospheres. You can, by your disposition, determine what persists in your home, for example. There are some homes and even some churches you go to where you pick up by discernment a spirit of contention or spirit of strife or animosity or unforgiveness, etc. And I want to encourage you, all of you are peacemakers. Tell someone you are a peacemaker. In the Bible, there are five descriptors, Greek words used, all translated son, but which depict different levels of development in sonship. Okay? From nepios to paidon, technon, neaniskos, and euios. Five distinct terms. All translated son in the New Testament, but which, when properly decoded, all relate to specific developments or stages of growth in maturity of the son. Right? If you go to the highest level, which is euios, when the father said concerning Jesus, when he came up out of the waters of baptism, this is my son, you're saying, this is my euios, this is my mature son. Right? In Luke 2, it says the child was not, they came to see where the young child was. Remember? The men from the east. Right? Where the nepios was. Was at least 2 years old. Okay? Was at least 2 years old. When Jesus was 12, he is described in Luke as a neaniskos. So different Greek words are used to denote various levels of or stages of growth in his maturity. How many know that God wants his sons to mature? Yeah? The pressing demand, the battle today is a battle for maturity. Right? We want the people to grow up. It's amazing. Some people have been so long in church, but not growing up. Right? Not maturing as a son. In terms of the inheritance that Pastor Thamo spoke, your truest inheritance is a maturity in your sonship. It's not just the fact that you are a son, but that you must develop into a mature son. It's only to the mature that the inheritance is granted to steward on behalf of the father. All the references to firstborn sonship are references to a mature state of sonship. A mature son that can represent his father accurately in the absence of his father. Okay, in the absence of his father. Now, I'm going to read to you a few scriptures, and in each case here, the term euios is used. Everyone say mature. The one you know very well, Matthew 5:9, blessed are the peacemakers, for they will be called sons, euios of God. So you will know when you are maturing, when peace to you becomes a priority. If strife is a priority, you've just demonstrated your immaturity. And you know, some people thrive on strife. If there's no drama happening, their lives are uninteresting. If there's nothing to report about who said what about who, there are some people that are divisive by nature. And the Bible warns us to stay away from them. It says, from such people, stay away. From one which causes divisions. Or you're schismatic or sectarian in your approach to the body of Christ. You should be an arbitrator. You should be a mender of relationships. You are not called to breaking peace, but to making peace. You're not a peace breaker. You're a peacemaker. Be careful. You'll need a pacemaker if you're not careful. I want to encourage us. I have found myself through in various scenarios where I had to arbitrate peace between people. And God, in recent times, just this year, was thrusting me into those positions. And I heard the Lord saying, I can now trust you to arbitrate peace because peace is a priority to you. I could never trust you, maybe in a lesser state of maturity, to referee or to arbitrate a matter. But now, because brotherhood is priority to you, I can now entrust you with this responsibility. Amen. I want to encourage you, seek to become a peacemaker. Seek to become a peacemaker. Matthew 5:44, I say to you, love your enemies. Has anybody got any enemies? Anybody? Here's a revelation to you. There are many. Even those you think you did not have, they exist. Okay, they are there. I think to pass the relational test, it's fine to pass the test of your brother. There's one thing. Because at least he's a brother. Even from another mother, but the same father. At least he's in the kingdom. Yeah. But when someone that's alien to the nature of God starts to give you issues, and now the scripture says, I must even love an enemy. I must even pass that test. You see, I told you I was a school teacher. We give a lot of tests, right? You must pass the wife test. I won't have time to talk about the wife test. I'm going home to mine in a few minutes. Amen. You must pass the brother test. You must pass the father test. Fathers have to pass the son test. If you're an employee and you're in a secular work employee, you must pass the employer test. Those bosses from hell. You have to pass those tests. If you are an employee with subordinates beneath you employing people, you have to pass that test in how you treat those entrusted to your care. As a father, I have to pass the father test to my children on the home front. Children have to pass the parent test. All of life, if you encapsulate it, is about relational tests. It's in that area where you're most challenged. Most tested. But if you're wired for peace, you can even look at an enemy and say, I love you. And you're saying that not to be politically correct, because the Bible expects it of you. You can genuinely love someone that hates you from the heart. Because this is not just to, you can't just say, Randolph, I heard the commandment, let me love my enemy. Because Matthew 5:44 says it. So, okay, your enemy, I love you. You even say it with a frown, I love you. It's like, just to be right. No, it must be a sincere expression of love from the heart. That's why I said the matters of the heart is what is going to be tested. Yeah. I said recently to my church, this last week Sunday, I said to them, do not forgive somebody for you to avoid the consequences of unforgiveness. I see many statements on Facebook like this. Forgive for your sake. Sounds nice, but it's totally unbiblical. Don't forgive for their sakes, forgive for your sake. No, 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 no. You have to forgive out of a genuine concern for the person that offended you. You cannot forgive with you as the primary beneficiary in mind concerning the act of forgiveness. It has to be the other. It has to be the one to whom forgiveness is meted out. Yes, if you don't forgive, you will not be forgiven. Because in the Lord's Prayer, forgive others as forgive us our debts as we forgive those who have trespassed against us. Yes, God will forgive you based upon how you forgive. Yes, but you don't forgive to be forgiven by God. You forgive as He would forgive you. And when He forgives you with you as the primary beneficiary in the exchange of the forgiveness. Not for His sake, for your sake. So when you forgive another, you must forgive out of genuine love for the person that hurt you. You cannot just forgive them for your own sake so that you are clear when you come before God and there's nothing hindering your growth. Yes, that is true. Unforgiveness will hinder you, but I don't forgive because of that. I forgive out of genuine concern for my enemy. I love you. You hurt me. You maligned my character, misrepresented me. I see your wicked heart in reference to me. So I come before God, I forgive you, not because I want to be clear. I will administrate forgiveness as representative of my Father in reference to you. So I forgive you, not because of me. I forgive you because of you. You become the beneficiary of the exchange of my forgiveness to you. It's very important that we get these subtleties correct. Love your enemies. Pray for those who persecute you that you might be what? The next verse. So that you might be what? Repeat this after me. Say, so that you might be. Now he's saying, do that so that you can be euios, so that you can be mature. So where is maturity tested? Within the context of an enemy doing injury to you. This is not a brother now. This is another level. This is the enemy we're talking about. Okay? And it says, for he makes the sun to shine on evil and on the good, and he sends rain on the just and the unjust. I was deceived by a person who was strolling outside my yard, pretending that he had a middle ear infection, and he could not keep his balance, and I called him in, I said, where are you going to? I was concerned he would wobble into the road and get knocked. So now I live in Wentworth. I said, I know, jump in my car, I'll take you. Can't walk home. It was like pitch black in the evening. I took him home. I got to his residence. I discovered that no lights. I saw poverty. And he claimed he had two children in the house. My heart was moved. I went to the spa. I bought a whole lot of groceries. I came back to his home. He didn't know I'm coming back with the groceries. I just went up the road, got it, and I came back. Knocked on the door. No one's answering. Knock, knock, knock. It took a while to answer. I went to the neighbor. I said, I just dropped a gentleman a moment ago. He said, yeah, what's happening? He said, oh, the guy's in there. I said, and where's the children he claims to have? So the guy doesn't have any children. And so I went and I knocked and the guy opened. And I was so angry. I was so angry. I said, but you told me you have two kids. Where are the two kids? He said, no, they're in the room. So I literally almost forced my way in to see the kids. I said, show me them. And I walked pitch black, no lights, candles going. This is a dirty place, just a stench. So we had the kids. I thought he may have kids that he might have been abusing, whichever. And I saw a door closed with a latch on. I was ready to kick the door down. That's how angry I was. That maybe he's holding somebody in there. And then he came clean. He said, no, I have two nieces. They're with a relative up the road. I said, but why did you lie? You didn't have to lie to move my heart. You said the kids haven't eaten, etc. I took my packets and I walked back to my car. I put it open my boots and I put it back in and I closed it. I'm still seething. Couldn't believe it. I started my vehicle. And you know what verse the Lord hit me with right there? I cause the rain to go on the just and the unjust. There was legitimate need. I could see poverty. I could see no food. I could see a primer stove, nothing happening. And I could see a hungry man. And he used what he knew to do to get the goodness out of people. And I was ready to go home. And the Lord said to me, but my son. Okay, you claim to be Uios. You in the car there? You ready to drive up? You're Uios. I cause my rain to fall on the just and the unjust. On the deserving and the undeserving. And I couldn't help it. Put off the car. I opened the boot. I took the things back. I knocked. He was concerned, why am I back? I felt like Arnold Schwarzenegger. I'm back. And I ministered shortly to him. I said, listen, trust God. Don't manipulate. God sees your need. God knows your need. God will meet you. And I left the goods with him. And I jumped back in the car driving home. I'm far more joyful now. The anger left me, etc. And I could hear distinctly the Lord saying, well done, my good and faithful servant. Right? My son in whom I am, I'm well pleased. You see, God will test your maturity in reference to people relationally. And I want to encourage you, even upon the deserving and the undeserving, you need to exercise love. Who knows that that man needed someone to showcase to him what mercy is all about? Who knows that that man needed to showcase someone to him, how someone can love him when someone should have judged him? Who knows God just needed someone to visibly demonstrate to him the love of God on display? You know what the Bible says? It's not that we love God, but that he first loved us. I have a separate teaching called first love. Everyone say first love. In that scripture where it says he first loved us, it says it's not that we love God. In fact, without his firstness in his love, we don't have the capacity to love. Our capacity to love is unearthed in reciprocation or response to the love that we've received from him. And you know, just bumping up and say, love first. Some of you are waiting for someone to love that maybe has the incapacity to love. And God maybe sometimes requires you to demonstrate to them what first love is. To love first. Right? To love first. And to invoke or unstop a well of love within them. Right? I tell you, there's so many people in the earth that simply do not know how to love. Always requires a Uios son to love. Luke chapter 6 says it differently, quickly. Luke chapter 6 and verse 35. Luke 6 and verse 35. Love your enemies, do good, and lend, hoping for nothing in return. That's a tough one. You want to be mature? Then read all the mature scriptures regarding sonship. Right? Do good to all men and lend, expecting nothing in return. I always encourage you, if someone borrows money from you, rather give it to them. Don't lend it to them, expecting nothing in return. Don't sell something to make a profit if you can sow it to reap a harvest. If you sell it, you get a profit. But if you sow it, you have positioned yourself for a harvest. Okay? Now it says, hoping for nothing in return, and your reward will be great. And you will be what? Everyone say, sons of the Most High. and you will be sons of the Most High, for he is kind to the unthankful and even to the evil. Now we are to act like God to all men. We are kind to the unthankful, and we're also even kind to evil men. Okay? Now, everyone say sons of the Most High. It says if you do this, you'll be son of the Most High. I think it's the only place, to my knowledge, I stand to be corrected in the New Testament, where you'll see this phrase, sons of the Most High, in reference to maturity in sonship called euios. So, for example, let me give you a few examples. In Matthew 13:38, it talks about the wheat, which at the end of the age of the harvest will be called sons of the kingdom. Not so? Sons of the kingdom, okay? They have a kingdom perspective. In, for example, 1 Thessalonians 5:5, you'll read a term called sons of the day, not of the night, sons of illumination. In John 12:36, it says sons of light, sons of light. You'll read this also in Matthew 11:27, who disclose the light of God to men. So, and in Luke 20:36, we are called sons of the resurrection. Sons of the resurrection. So if we are sons of the kingdom, whatever the Bible uses as a descriptor for the son indicates to the son the disposition of that son in that context. So if you're a son of the kingdom, you have a kingdom mentality. It's broad. It's large. It's not just a son of your spiritual father. You're a son of the kingdom. A son of peace, for example, in Luke 10:6, is the peace becomes characteristic of the son. Whatever the son is of, the descriptor after the word of becomes true of the son. So you are son of the kingdom. The son is kingdom-minded. You are son of peace. The son is peaceful. It's got a disposition of peace. You are son of the resurrection. In other words, the principle of resurrection life pulsates in and through your being so that you can, as a life-giving spirit, give life to everybody. Okay? Son of light means you're full of revelation. You're son of an enlightened position. Only once in Scripture where you see this, where it says you are son of, not God, but you are son of the Most High. When you can forgive your enemies. So the highest levels or elevations of ascendancy in God, Most High, becomes true of the son who's mastered relationships. Okay? It becomes true of the son that has mastered all his relationships. Tell your neighbor, seek to become a son of the Most High. You got to master these things. God says you're not just son of God, you are son of the Most High God, right? You are son of the Most High God. This will drastically alter how you function in life. Everyone say, great grace. The Pentecostal era was known for its the baptism in the Holy Ghost, the speaking in tongues, operating together in the gift of the Holy Ghost, etc. That's that entire era. One failure of that movement was that it failed to express the fullest intent of God for Pentecost. It wasn't just about the baptism in the Holy Ghost. It wasn't just about the gifts and operating in the power of the Spirit. In Acts 2:42, it says they continued steadfastly in apostles' doctrine, fellowship, breaking of bread, and prayers. Okay? In Acts 2, early on, the Holy Ghost fell. They spake with other tongues. There was mighty preaching and thousands of people getting saved. Not so? And then in Acts 4, verse 32, let's just read it. Acts 4, verse 32. Acts 4, verse 32 says the following. And now the multitude of those who believed were of what? Everyone say this is Pentecostal, right? Holy Ghost fell in Acts 2. This is Acts 4. This is a Pentecostal experience. And now the multitude of those who believed were of what? Were of? Everyone say one heart. Say one heart and one soul. Okay. And neither did anyone say that anything that he possessed was his own, but they had all things in common. Next verse. And with great power, or most versions say great grace. Everyone say great grace. Great grace or great power. The apostles gave witness to the resurrection of the Lord Jesus Christ. So wherever you have the conditions of one heart, one soul, you always have great grace and great power. There's certain realities that attend the condition of oneness. And the power then to witness becomes more greatly enhanced. So the Pentecostal church still says today, we are Pentecostal through and through. And all they can point to is some administration of the Holy Spirit. But some of these administrations are not focused on. Because the whole intent of Pentecost, the Spirit given amongst many things, was to bring together the body of Christ in a spirit of oneness. Not so? What was the Old Testament foundation for Pentecost? Most biblical scholars believe it was when God gave the law to Moses on Sinai. There was 40 to 50 days after they come out of Egypt, and God called him up and gave him the law. That would be their Pentecost, their Shavuot in the Hebrew. Okay? Their Pentecost. But if you go there in around about verse 4, just go to Exodus 19 and verse 4. At that time, when God was giving all of these instructions, remember they were an unstructured bunch living loosely for 430 years in Egyptian bondage. Now they come out. He needs to form a nation out of an unstructured group of people. Not so? Okay? God says, you see what I did to the Egyptians, how I bore you on eagle's wings and brought you to myself. Now therefore, if you will indeed obey my voice and keep my covenant, you shall be a special treasure to me above all people, for all the earth is mine. Okay? You shall be a special people. You shall be to me a kingdom of priests and what? A holy nation. For the first time, God tells them, you're actually going to be a nation. Everyone say national identity. You have to factor this into your thinking that even the church today is the holy nation of God. Israel was structured as a nation, and the nation was made up of 12 tribes. Each tribe had various clans, and each clan had some households attached to it. And then at the bottom would be a family, not so? To which people would belong. Everyone say structure. So there was a structure involved, but anyone who was an Israelite, their first port of identification should have been most preeminently in their mind that I'm an Israelite. Before I see myself as a Levite belonging to the tribe of Levi, or a clan in Levi, or a certain member of a family in that clan, no matter where I am, the broader macrocosmic description, which is nation, overrides any delineation in the group. You're simply located in a specific tribe, clan, or family for structure and functionality's sake. Never ever forget, while we have different families, clans, and even tribes, we are one nation. If you have the corporate view of yourself as preeminent as that which describes your identity, what you could then do is override any deficiency attendant with your tribe, clan, or family. Because there's grace for various levels, not so? There's different quantums of grace for various levels. The Lord spoke this to me very, very recently. He said this in reference to Gideon. What did God say to Gideon? Mighty man of valor. That's God's view of Gideon. What was Gideon's excuse? Why did he render himself ineligible to function as an instrument of God to rout the Midianite oppression. Why? He said this. You're going to use me? He first said, you're talking from some to somebody that's from the tribe of Manasseh. He said, my tribe is what? The least in all the tribes. And last night, I told you what Manasseh represented. He will forfeit birthright privilege. So there's a deficiency regarding the tribe already from which he comes out of. Our clans are the least in that tribe. And my family is the least in the clan. And in my family, I'm right at the bottom. So, and you want to use me nationally when tribally we are rendered ineligible. By clan, we are right at the bottom. My family is the least in the clan. And in my family, I'm right at the bottom. And you want to use a guy like this for national deliverance? Right? You see, and this is a, I believe, also a prophetic statement, because one not part of my plan. This is a prophetic word for the house as well. No matter how inept, ineligible, or deficient you might feel for certain kingdom assignments, based upon limitations that you've concluded are such, if you subscribe to and enlist to be used by God as an instrument in his hand to bring about corporate deliverance on aspects of his will attendant with your ministry and your life, never ever allow what you perceive to be a deficiency to render you ineligible to be used at the higher level. If the higher level is a priority to you, God can override the local deficiency. No? So, for example, even say oneness. So, we after corporiety, the bigness of God's purposes in a city. I want to encourage you, you can be powerfully used by God for very strategic things. When those become a preeminent priority to you, they can override what you perceive to be a serious private limitation. Because that's what his problem. A serious private limitation. He's overwhelmed. Maybe that's why he was overwhelmed. He said to God, I'm paraphrasing, you got the wrong address here. Maybe go to someone in Judah. Maybe these guys are warfaring guys. They can sort these Midianites out, right? I think you've come to the wrong man. God is saying, no, if you can prioritize my corporate purpose, corporate grace will cover your local deficiency. Corporate grace will empower you to elevate and function at a much higher level. And you know, maybe I need to conclude here because of time. What does Midian represent? I think Ralph alluded to Gideon. Midian means what? Strife and contention, not so? How did God appear to Gideon? God appeared to him as Jehovah Shalom, which translated means God is peace. I would have expected God to appear as a man of war. Because you want to deal with a long-standing Midianite enemy that has oppressed Israel for years and years and years. Okay? And now, how does God appear to you? You see, God always appears to you in a spirit that's directly opposite to the enemy you need to confront. So how do you attack strife? With peace. You come in the opposite spirit to what that thing represents. Peace is not just an internal calm, by the way. Peace is the authority of the kingdom. Peace is not just some tranquil, quiet, internal disposition. It's your authority in the kingdom. And if you're peacefully wired, peacefully motivated, you can rout any spirit of contention. You can deal with that thing and decapitate it completely. To no other human being before this in the history of God's dealings with humans did he come in this manner, to anybody in biblical history at least. To Abraham, he came as Jehovah, Hira, remember? He didn't come as a provider to Gideon. He came as the disposition of peace. Because as we see him, we become like him. Not so? So Gideon begins to imbibe the very nature of the God he sees. And he who is the embodiment of peace has come to maturity in sonship. That's why God further entrenched the principle by only using 300, which is a symbol of oneness. In oneness, the power of peace is enhanced. Great grace will attend that process and rout even the most significant of enemies. I feel that in part of the assignment that God has given to people in this conference is to deal with the spirit of strife and the spirit of contention in your world. It might not be in the church. It could be in your family. It could be in your sphere. It could be in your world. But when you go there as what? The embodiment of the peace of God. You go there in the authority of the peace that God has called you to. Jesus is called the Prince of Peace. Anything that's peace has a princely, kingly dynamic to it. It's an authority in reference to peace that governs. The kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Melchizedek is king of righteousness, and he's king of what? He's king of peace. The word Melchizedek, king of righteousness, but the sphere that he rules is Salem or Jerusalem from Shalom, meaning peace. What does he rule? Two things. Everyone say righteousness. So when you master righteousness, you can then rule peace. Before Melchizedek rules a sphere, he rules principles. He masters principles before he rules jurisdictions. You're not going to rule anything until you've mastered peace. So that you won't be in pieces. Yeah? Think about when Chedorlaomer and the alliance of the Persian kings attacked the five cities in Canaan. Not so, remember? Including Sodom and Gomorrah, and Lot was taken captive. Remember the story? There were only two cities. If you take the map out and look where the five cities that he attacked are located. There were two cities just on the west of the Jordan, which was Jerusalem, Salem, and Hebron, just south of Jerusalem. Who was living in Jerusalem? Melchizedek. Who was living in Hebron? Abram. Yeah? A marauding spirit, an evil spirit from the north, intended to impoverish a whole jurisdiction, could attack every city except two. It's like two cities were immunized, protected. The one depicted righteousness and peace, and Hebron depicted covenantal relationships, peaceful relationships. Who lived in Jerusalem? Melchizedek, who was a spiritual father. Who lived in Hebron? Abraham, who was his spiritual son. Within the economy of a spiritual father-son relationship, where relationships are harmonic and in peace, it will be your greatest protection and immunization to marauding attacks of the enemy. You can immunize yourself. You can protect yourself from marauding spirits going forward by mastering peace. Romans 16:19, give, be excellent at what is good, be innocent from evil, and the God of peace will soon crush Satan under your feet. Peace has got a crushing effect on anything satanic. It's not just tranquility. Please remember this as you leave. Peace is not just an internal composure of equilibrium. In terms of relationships, it becomes my authority against the powers of darkness. It becomes and befits everything that is true of the kingdom of God. For the kingdom of God is righteousness, peace, and joy in the Holy Ghost. Colossians 4:10, I think it is. Let the peace of God, 4:2, let the peace of God, or 4:7, let the peace of God rule in your hearts. Anything that references peace always references rule. Okay? It's governance. It's authority. Let the peace of God rule in your heart. And I want to encourage you as I close. Then, when you come to this position, you have the capacity to impart peace. Peace is impartable. Paul would say to every letter he wrote to most churches, not just grace. I know we focus a huge degree on grace, but the apostle would say grace and peace. You see, grace needs peace because peace concerns relationships and grace camps there. And you find authority, you find God's presence, God's power. Grace and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. Later on, to two of his sons, Titus and Timothy, the only two to whom he said, grace, mercy, and peace. He put the three together, grace, mercy, and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ. I just feel the need to pray as we close. Tell your neighbor next to you, you have an authority of peace. Jesus even said to those to whom he said, when you come to a city that's deserving of your peace, you leave your peace there. There's some peace you can leave everywhere you go as delegated representatives of the Lord. As you go to your homes, you know, in nominal churches, they open their service like this. The priest would say, the peace of God be with you. And how the congregation would respond? That's how they start most services. Establish the peace first by an impartable pronouncement, a decree. You heard the joke where the mic wasn't working and the priest was trying to get the mic to work. And he said, hey, something wrong with this mic. And at that moment it came on. And the whole congregation said, and also with you. All I'm saying is, I told that joke to say this. You can't mechanically and routinely do this. This is not a formula. It either is true of your person. Right? I challenge you. You know, every word will be tested. So now, I say to you prophetically, God's going to bring some contentious situations your way. But God's going to put you in the middle of it to be the peacemaker. You are authorized to bring peace to wherever you go. Amen? The peace of God be your portion. Stand with me. Amen. Lift up your hands. We're going to pray a quick prayer. Grace, mercy, and peace are all impartable. They're all communicable. They can be transferred from God using human agency. But it's God who's actually doing, it's not me, it's God who's doing the impartation. I pray great grace and peace be with you all. Grace beyond measure. Grace to do the will of your Father. Grace to configure all that God has called you to be and do in His kingdom. I also pray that an abundance of peace be your portion. I speak to every anxious spirit. Be at peace. Every storm. Peace, be still. Let your internal composition cease. Do not be anxious by the perplexing circumstances that you might face. I impart the peace of Christ to you and the authority that attends that peace. And that you would start to manifest your firstborn sonship estate as a peacemaker in your world. In Jesus' mighty name. Amen. Amen.